He said, Jesus' side isn't still bleeding. And so whenever we sang that song in chapel, for his sake, they changed the words to, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thyself now glorified. So every time I sing that song, words just come out of my mouth that don't line up with everybody else's, and I think I'm doing something wrong, but it's he had a point. That's why our crosses don't still have the Lord Jesus hanging on it. It's because even though we are grateful for the cross and it's a precious thing to us, and no one questions the significance of it, the fact that he is resurrected is equally and no less important and precious to us. But if you turn with me to John chapter 4, I'd like to do a little bit more reading for you this morning. And then we'll spend some time just looking at a few things. We're looking at what John the Apostle learned, what he saw and what he gleaned from that, that resulted in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the things that are included in that book. Of course, he didn't include everything he learned, but we can derive to a certain degree, and we ourselves can also learn from looking at the same things that he saw and that he recorded in the scriptures. So let me start with you in John chapter 4. The scriptures say, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. I can't read that verse without hearing it in the Old King James. He must needs go through Samaria. It's just stuck in my head that way. Verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to drink, or to draw. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. And we'll stop there for the purpose of our study this morning. So far, what we've been seeing from John is a gradual unfolding in his gospel here of the Lord Jesus and why he came to earth. So first of all, let's review what we've seen of John revealing to us about what he does about the Lord Jesus. So far in his record in the book of John, in chapter 1, we have this whole thing about God with us, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. John the Baptist calls him each of those things. And that then we have a record of the Lord Jesus collecting his followers, at least the 12. In chapter 2, he did miracles. The highlight was at the beginning of the chapter with the water turned into wine, and then, of course, he purged the temple. And we have a couple of different records of that. Then in chapter 3, that famous book in the Bible that so many people know, John 3, at least verse 16, Jesus was having a discussion with Nicodemus, and he was making it clear that faith in himself, in the Lord Jesus himself, actually returns us to God, or I should say, gives us eternal life. And then in the second part of the chapter, John the Baptist essentially says the same thing. He echoes the Lord Jesus quite nicely there in John 3. So, to summarize, the Son of God, to the Jewish mind, equal with God, the anointed Messiah has come to earth to walk with us, among us, as one of us. And there's a couple of things that testify to this. Of course, his works, evidenced in his miracles and his priorities and his values. When he cleansed the temple, he was demonstrating to everyone what his priorities and his values were. Not to mention the kinds of things that he did and the miracles that he did, his works. Secondly, his words. As we've read the things that he's said, we've seen, first of all, with John the Baptist, that the Lord Jesus is identified not only as the Lamb of God, but also the Son of God. When he was called the Lamb of God, there may have been some among the Jews, because most of them were supposed to have been extremely familiar with the Old Testament. Like I've said before, they used it to learn and to teach one another to read and to do mathematics and a variety of things. They might have thought the sacrifice, if they were skilled at putting two and two together with the scriptures. In the New Testament, we have a number of examples of the Pharisees and some others not being very skilled at drawing prophecies from the Old Testament and coming to a conclusion that pointed at the Lord Jesus very often. But then, with Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus starts talking about this thing of being born from above. I know we say born again, and we're not incorrect, but the word born again can mean to be born anew or to be born from above. It has all of that range of meaning. And for him to begin speaking of being born again, we can tell that he's talking about something with greater spiritual connotations than just something that impacts our life here on earth, although it certainly does that. And he talks about how, like in Numbers 21, where the brass serpent was raised up with Moses, that those who look to the Lord Jesus can be saved and can be given everlasting life. So he has this being born from above thing with Nicodemus, but that's not the only way he illustrates what's going on with his coming to the earth. Now in John chapter 4, we have this discussion with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, where he begins talking about this living water. And it's interesting, her response, because just like with being born again or being born from above, living water can mean water that's moving, like it's gurgling over rocks and running in a stream, or it can mean something more, like it does here. The Lord Jesus uses these words with a span of meaning. But we're trying to see through John's eyes, so we need to understand not only the message that Jesus gave, but it's also critical that we examine as much of the nonverbal communication that can be recorded in the text, and to understand exactly what was going on with all of the people that Jesus interacted with. There were reasons that he did some of the things that look a little bit strange to us, and it didn't seem, outside of people being able to engage with the Son of God and the Messiah, it didn't seem strange oftentimes quite as much because of the cultural understanding. And by the way, you know how much of communication is nonverbal, right? A lot. The lower numbers that I've read say 60% of all communication is nonverbal. So if I say 60% of all communication is nonverbal, or I say 60% of all communication is nonverbal, you may wonder why I'm saying it one way or the other. You know, if I tell somebody that, oh, I really love that, I could say the same exact words. This is what's so bad about text. I dislike texting because we lose more than half of the actual communication when we text. It's still relatively valuable for some things. But I've read some things, I love that. And then you have somebody else going, oh, I love that. And it communicates two very different things with the non-verbals. And the non-wording. So it's good for us to try to see as much as we can from what the scriptures reveal of some of the things going on behind the scenes as well as just what's written. Although we have to be careful and stick with the text. So let's look at what John observed with this meeting with the Lord Jesus. So far, he's unfolded greater and greater things about this one who came, God in the flesh, God with us. But now let's look at what he saw when he observed Jesus meeting with this woman, where he met her where she was, not where she was supposed to be. Let me explain. First of all, it was very apparent in our reading that the Lord Jesus was meeting with a troubled woman. She had something of a chaotic life, it seems. And you can tell not only by the way the Lord Jesus explains some of her life to us in the text, but also by some of her reactions to the Lord Jesus. You can tell certain things by people's reactions. Sometimes we can't always understand with perfect clarity, but we can tell if somebody starts getting very anxious when a certain topic comes up, who knows what that might be. But it might be because they went through something in their past, or because they had an experience, or because they saw something or read something. It's hard to tell, but we know we can begin to see when people become sensitive to certain things. First of all, what we see with this lady is she was a Samaritan woman. Now, there's a couple of ranges of perspectives on the Samaritans. There's some divergent ideas about where they came from and the difference between the Old Testament Samaritans and the New Testament Samaritans. Let me just suffice it to say that in the Old Testament, it seems to teach that Assyria took most of them captive, Israelites, and took them captive. But there were some who remained behind. And of course, the Assyrians had this means of taking a population group, uprooting them, putting them in some other people's houses with all their stuff, and putting other people in the original people's homes with all their stuff. And so it kept people off their balance. It kept them on their heels. They were still trying to figure out how to figure out. And the only reliable thing around was the Assyrian government, such as it was. And so they had great control, and their empire grew. They were seen as a powerful empire. But apparently, some of these Jews, the remaining farmers, and those who were still in the land, intermarried with some of these transplaced Gentile peoples, and they were seen as... And that's one opinion, at least historically, from some things that we can derive from history and from the scriptures, about the origin of the Samaritans. And it also could explain quite easily why there was such hatred, and there was actual hatred, between purebred Jews, as they consider themselves, and those half-breeds, the Samaritans. In fact, the hatred was such that oftentimes many Jews, the Lord Jesus had three options to go back to where he was coming from. But he had to go through Samaria. He could have gone around, but he had this appointment that needed to be kept, of course. So praise the Lord that he went through Samaria. In the New Testament, there were other stressors between the Jews and the Samaritans. As we could see in here, you can see that the Samaritans thought that the Jews had actually apostatized. They had abandoned true faith and worship and had moved away from Mount Gerizim down to Jerusalem and built their temple there and started worshiping there. And so they thought, those guys are off center from the truth. There was also some history in there where the Samaritans wanted to help with rebuilding the temple, and the Jews refused to let them, and it caused, so they went and built their own. It's just it's not an uncomplicated history, not as complicated as some, but suffice it to say, there was real racial, if we should call it that, in today's world, antagonism between Jews and Samaritans, and it went both ways. John would have been very, very aware of the fact that they were moving through Samaria to get where they were going. Especially because if we had kept reading in the chapter, this little town, the city of Samaria where they had stopped, asked Jesus to stay, and he stayed with them for 2 days. And it seems like the apostles would have stayed with him, and they would have been very, very sensitive to that because these men were Jewish in Samaria. This lady was a Samaritan woman, and so it already added some stressors. That's part of the reason why she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" That just didn't usually happen. If you were served water from a Samaritan person, it was probably unclean, because those people are just dirty. Yeah, they hated each other. And then we have it later, where she brings up the issue of, "Oh, you people worship over there, but we worship over here." And she did that to the Son of God. I mean, she was still learning who he is, but you could see the stressors that were involved in her thinking, at least, because she was a Samaritan. Another issue that we can see as we read the text carefully is that she is obviously a human being, and so it is relatively safe to assume, to one degree or the other, she has an issue with pride. Now, we discussed pride this morning, to my delight, in Sunday school, briefly. What is pride? Well, I believe, in my studies of the issue and the problem, that it started with this whole thing of us being like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent told Eve that that would be what would happen. But later in Genesis, we have the Lord Jesus, or we have God saying, "Behold, they have become like us, knowing good and evil." And so there was some truth to what happened there in the garden, and we inherited this thing where we think we have the right to decide what's good and evil. It sounds simple until you start looking at the fact, how many of you wear glasses here? And how many of you dirty, rotten people don't have to? Or some of us are more bald than others. I'm kind of half and half, sort of, if I let it grow. I'm in need of, desperate need of a haircut currently, but not to mention the black and white issue, the men and women issue. We have a human race around us that thinks that they themselves may not be perfect, but we're at least better than them, whoever them are. And sometimes that those tensions can rise to the point of war. Pride is sin. And I would propose it can be demonstrated, that every other sin has its roots in the soil of pride. And I'm summarizing because we're moving through this passage to look at what John was seeing with the Samaritan woman. But this Samaritan woman was not a humble person. Why didn't she just give him a drink? She could have been surprised in her mind. Huh, he's a Jew asking for a drink. Well, okay, here you go. Yeah, she had to stick her finger in it, slosh it around, and make it a mess. She had to throw this thing in his face. Well, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. What are you doing? Then she had to bring up the argument about this and the argument about that because she thought her and her people were better than you and your people. That's one of the evidences of personal pride, the sin of pride in the human heart. You can see it in verse 9 in the grudge. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, John offers up to us. You can see it in verse 12 when she makes a comparison. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? You people don't have a well like we have. Our well is given to us by Jacob. The Samaritans claim to be part of two of the northern tribes, as I understand it. 2 Corinthians 10:12 warns us that comparing ourselves with ourselves is not wise. Guess who we should be comparing ourselves to? The Lord Jesus himself. If we compare ourselves to ourselves, my sinful heart can come up with all kinds of ways that my way of folding the towels. Oh, remember the toilet paper thing? Everybody knows the best way is for it to roll backwards and you pull it from underneath. Everybody knows that. Angie disagrees, and so now all of our toilet paper rolls roll over the top, of course. What's the best way to fold towels? What's the best way to do the laundry? How should you put the dishes so they best dry? And everybody has their opinion, and everybody's willing to fight about it. Well, within reason, right? Not everybody fights about it. But we all have our things, don't we? Because part of the issue of pride is we love to compare ourselves to each other. In Iowa, I carried a handgun. But before I carried it, I decided I wasn't going to trust in that for my safety. And I made a dedication that I would rather get shot than shoot somebody, unless they're coming after my family or my church family. Back then, we had some church shootings, if you remember. I don't carry it here, and for the first few months that we lived here, I felt a little underdressed. But there's people have made observations that when people begin to carry a weapon, unless they've been trained or disciplined their minds, they're more willing to get in a fight. And actually, if you start carrying a handgun and then shoot somebody, when normally you would be a very passive person, they can actually change the prosecution against you because of that. Because when you start thinking you have an advantage over someone else, you might as well flex, right? Might as well use it a little. I have a better education. I've been through this experience. I understand six languages, and you only understand one or two or three. How many? Oh. I've even heard a comedian talk about how anytime you've had two wisdom teeth removed and you start telling the story, the four wisdom teeth people are going to jump right in and take over the conversation. Oh, that was nothing. Because of this thing we have that mine and me and what I am at least special, right? I'm at least special. And this lady was comparing herself constantly through this conversation against the Jews. And it wasn't just a national racism. It was a personal racism, as you can see if you read through that carefully. Verse 15, you can see that she also had very selfish motives. Pride, the essence of pride is an overdeveloped sense of self or appreciation of self, where you think you're right, you think you have rights, and you better be recognized and appreciated for it. That's only the very basics of personal pride. And here we have this thing in verse 15, where she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Isn't that a beautiful thing? She actually asked the Lord Jesus for the living water. She turned to him and requested it. That's beautiful. But it's twisted by her pride. Of course it is. The Lord met her where she is, not where she's supposed to be. She doesn't know how to be where she's supposed to be yet. But he met her there. He offered her this water. He waded through her different issues that she was struggling with in her pride. And then she asked him for this water. But why? Do you notice why she asked for that water? It wasn't for the right reasons. Man, if I could have water that made me never be thirsty anymore, that'd be great. First of all, I wouldn't have this discomfort, and then I wouldn't have to walk all the way out here to this well and deal with people. I can imagine that she struggled sometimes with people. And fill up this water and haul it all the way back. She didn't want what the Lord Jesus was offering for spiritual benefit or for spiritual repair and healing and a corrected relationship with her Father, her Creator. She wanted it for her own personal horizontal needs, my immediate feels, and how my life is. Make my life easier. Give me the benefits. I want the rewards. That's why we come to God, right? For the benefits and for the pleasure of it and for the rewards. And these are not great, because they're still so me and what I want centered. But she was turning to the Lord. It was a beginning. She was given a glimpse of life, and in her pride, she wanted it, but for her own purposes, and she wanted control. She was not abandoning her pride. She was not turning away from what she had been putting her faith in, what her idol was, and we'll see what that is in a moment, and turning to God. No, she had requested this living water from the Lord, and that was a beautiful thing, but she needed some correction. I would propose she was also, these two things, she was Samaritan and she was prideful, it all results in this thing in verses 16 through 19, where we find out she had five husbands, and the one to whom she has currently is not her husband. She was struggling to find a working relationship. Excuse me. Now, I'm deriving this from a couple of observations from the text. First of all, why did the Lord Jesus suddenly pivot to saying, "Go get your husband"? Some people think it's because it's unwise to invite a woman in a family to convert to a different belief system and not also make that invitation to her husband so that the family together makes it together. Except that there were times where the Lord Jesus spoke to men and didn't tell them to go get their wives. So I don't really hold on to that particular perspective. Instead, I believe it's because to become a disciple of Christ, there must be a turning away from idols, a turning away from whatever had replaced God in your life to become the controlling factor that's supposed to be God, but the controlling factor in your life. What makes you afraid? What makes you angry? What do you want? What do you find precious? And turning to Christ to become a disciple, to become a God follower, requires the humility of repentance and faith. It requires humility. Like in Matthew 13, where the pearl merchant found a pearl of great price. It was a very valuable, that's another way of interpreting that word, a very valuable pearl. So he sold everything else he had so that he could buy that one pearl of great price. You can't have both. If you're going to be a God follower, you have to commit heart, soul, and body. And this is what the Lord Jesus constantly called people to. It's like the rich young ruler who had to give up his wealth, and he couldn't do it to to come and follow the Lord Jesus. He couldn't do it. In Luke 9, it says, the Lord Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Like the rich young ruler with his riches, like Nicodemus with his elevated positions and places of authority, this woman still needed to turn away from her need, her pride, the treasure she was constantly seeking for, and she had tried to seek it in various relationships with men. Do you notice anything about our culture and the relationships between men and women? You notice what we've done with this concept of divorce. We've made it easy and popular. And by the way, Ronald Reagan was the one who gave us no-fault divorce. It was still around before that, but oftentimes you had to give your reasons to the judge and he had to be convinced. People are searching for a fulfilling relationship. And if they don't find it, they abandon the one they've got and they go look for someone else who will make them happy. And it happens repeatedly in our culture. We're taught that the point is supposed to be our happiness, right? It's not, but that's what we're taught. I believe, it's an assumption on my part, I'll say that openly and honestly, that this woman was seeking for what she would only be able to find in her Heavenly Father, fulfillment in a relationship. She needed to turn away from what she was seeking for on the horizontal plane and instead turn to the Lord for this living water, this true worship. And in verse 25, he finally offers himself. So I would like to spend a lot more time looking at John chapter 4 with you, but remember, we're looking at what John was seeing. So what did he see? What did John see as Lord Jesus was engaging with this woman at the well? Well, first of all, he saw Jesus stepping easily right through racial divides. Didn't even bother him. He spoke to Gentiles, he spoke to Jews because he was one, and he spoke to the Samaritan woman. In fact, he spent 2 days in that Samaritan village, that Samaritan town, teaching them and showing them the way. Secondly, John saw the Lord Jesus. I mean, imagine what that did to John. John was a faithful Jewish man. And to watch his master, the one to whom he had dedicated his life now at this point, to watch him easily stepping around these human-made barriers between open fellowship and speaking truth about our Creator to the Samaritans probably would have blown John's mind, one of the reasons he probably spent as much time on this as he did. Secondly, Jesus was stepping easily right through cultural divides. The disciples' astonishment that the Lord Jesus was speaking to a woman was not because of, what's the fancy word nowadays, misogyny or masochism, not masochism, what's the other word? For men who hate women, or there's another word for when it goes the other way too, but anyway. No, it was because there was some friction between the Jews and Samaritans, but it was unusual for a Jewish teacher to be conversing with a woman by herself in public. When I was a chaplain in the Army, I had a group come to me, well, one guy anyway, saying, we'd like a service. And so I worked with him to set up a time and a place. And I actually stopped by late in the service to just see how it was going. And this man was sitting in a chair in the chapel building, in one of the regular chairs, like a pew, it was a chair, and sitting on the floor in front of him, a couple steps away, but still on the floor, was a woman. These were Air Force airmen. But she was his only student in that chapel service. Now, maybe that was fine. Except there's a problem with accountability. Sometimes we wonder if there's not other things there that shouldn't be. You understand why they did this culture thing in the Jewish culture? That usually you didn't see a man speaking directly only with a woman in public? That didn't mean it was necessarily evil, but it was surprising to the disciples as they approached. But the Lord Jesus was dealing with her specifically, and those cultural divides, which we do have sometimes some reasons for, but they can be taken to too far causes. The Lord Jesus just walked right around those and was ministering to this woman. It was probably also surprising to the people of the town, because if he is the Messiah, and if she was known to be unfaithful to her men, it probably would, if she had a reputation, whether it was right or wrong, it probably would have been something of a surprise to people who judge each other harshly in light of the law. The Lord Jesus was showing that the point of all of this is a relationship with our Creator God, with our Father. John saw Jesus speaking of himself as living water, and he observed the Lord Jesus acknowledging boldly that he is indeed the Messiah. And did you hear when the Lord Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth? That was a little different than what, I mean, the Jews thought the only place you could worship God was at their temple. And in their way. No, John saw these things, and very quickly, how might this impact a true disciple of Christ? John the Apostle and his writings, as well as us. First of all, the things that divide the world culturally should not be enough to separate us from talking to people about repentance and faith and humility. Skin color, obviously, but depths of sin, or sickness, or depravity, or any of those things that are going on in our world today, we should not be hesitant. We should be wise and careful. Protect the testimony that we have before the Lord. But to share Christ with someone, or to not, because of some of these human things that we divide ourselves up with, it's the gospel supersedes all of this. I mean, the Lord Jesus engaged in communication with prostitutes, adulteresses, hypocrites, criminals, thieves, as in tax collectors, I'm not getting political, and abusers. He also engaged with the blind, the lame, the broken, and lepers, which in that culture was monumental. We don't engage too much with leprosy these days, but what if you find out that a friend of yours has, for instance, AIDS? Should that change your testimony with them as you communicate with them, as you shake hands with them? We still have our things. We have a human heart that needs to be changed and needs to be growing, and God is the way. But it's important for us to understand, like John did, that the things that divide the world are not enough to separate from our responsibility to carry the gospel. Secondly, being a God follower is not about which religion you might join or which denomination, but it is about the one true God of the Bible. I am happy to say that we are a Baptist church, but I usually add the caveat that I choose to align with Baptists, at least to a degree, because they seem to teach and believe closest to what it looks like the Bible teaches. And so I align with Baptists. And Baptists have a history that I'm kind of pleased with. We've suffered persecution for our perspectives on certain things in the past, up to and including being put to death or being imprisoned for life for what we believe. We have a heritage. A lot of denominations do. But does this mean, because we're Baptists, that we've got to look a little bit askance at those Presbyterians? You know, they baptize babies, right? and we don't? I don't know. Well, no, there's still ways that we can engage with them, especially about the things of God. Being wise and careful and familiar with the scriptures is important. But Jews and Samaritans worshiping God in spirit and in truth? That's like finding out there's a church on the West Bank of Israel where there are Palestinians and Jews worshiping God together. It's unheard of, except that there is one that I'm aware of anyway. Lastly, being a God follower, in other words, being with God, does require absolute dedication. We may have to grow into that understanding. We may have to grow to dedicate ourselves completely to Him. But in time, to be a disciple of Christ requires that we value Him more than anything in our lives or our lives itself. It's not about what we get from Him, the comfort, companionship, and the care, and the rewards, but it is about this being His creating, His world, His will and plans, and that we are simply part of it. And we were created to serve and glorify Him. So, in time, John will reveal that the Lord Jesus did indeed give everything for us. And how can we do any less? Now, we are going to be moving into the other room for fellowship and the meal shortly. But first, does everyone have their little baggie of elements? Anybody need one that doesn't have one? If we decide to do the afternoon lunch more consistently, I'd like to begin doing communion every other time during or after our meal in the other room. Kind of resembles the love feast that's talked about in other places in the scriptures. But until we settle on this as something we're going to dedicate ourselves to more permanently, let's take just a few moments here at the end. I know we're over a bit, but this is important. This represents our dedication to remember. Part of being faithful is to remember, to keep it in front of our eyes. When we get up on Thursday morning this next week, it's a good thing if we remember that we are going through our week with God and we speak to Him about it. It's good. It's an important part of our relationship with Him that we remember. I mean, how many of you have forgotten that you married somebody? No, a good marriage relationship means that you live differently now that you have this other person. Now you have to take them into consideration with everything you do, whether that's yay or whether that's, yeah, they do the toilet paper the wrong way. We still have to take each other into consideration, and with the Lord Jesus, and with our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We are with Him. He is with us. And our life is meant to be different. And for us to take Him into consideration in every chance we get. So when we take communion together, the reason for this is to practice that, to remind ourselves of the commitment that we've made, that we are His disciples. Yes, His children. Yes, His servants. But we are God followers. And it's meant to have a significant impact on our lives. So, as we've talked about before with the bread, I believe that the reason why He gave us the bread is to remind us that our dedication to Him is not simply a mental exercise. It's not simply membership in a club. It's not simply something that's spiritual. But it's meant to include also how we view our bodies. Everything about us that is physical. His body was broken for us. Because when he saves us, he saves all of us. Now, these bodies have a purpose for a time, but we can choose to use them for ourselves, or we can choose to use them for him. What we put on them, what we put in them, how we take care of them, is meant to be a reflection of our dedication to him as well. Where we go with it, how we speak with it, what we dedicate ourselves to as far as watching or listening. This is, I believe, why he was so clear, so specific to include his body in the whole issue. So as we remember, let's take a moment and thank him for his broken body, because he did this for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lamb of God who was slain for us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is our Messiah and our Lord and our Savior. Father, as we consider the dedication that we've given to you, help us to remember that it includes the decisions we make with the material side of things as well. That you aren't just the Lord of our soul and our spirit and our thoughts, but also of our very lives, of our time, and of our work, and of our bodies. Father, we thank you that in the sacrifice that was given for us, although it grieves us deeply to know that he suffered, we thank you for the sacrifice that included his body being broken for us. Father, thank you for the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. In the scriptures, it says, Paul was writing about not being selfish in a church family, not being prideful. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" As we pause through the process of our day today to remember, we can remember the cross, the significance of it, and the dark day that it was when he hung there. And we know that part of the purpose of the cross was to make it very clear and public that his blood had been shed for us. This is why also we have the blood of the grape, if you will, to just take a moment and remember that his blood was shed for us. Hebrews teaches that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Because of the blood of Christ being shed for us, because of his death, we know that the door was opened finally for us to have this relationship with our Heavenly Father by faith in Christ alone. So let's take a moment and thank our Heavenly Father for the gift of the shed blood of his Son as we remember. Father, as we kneel here in our hearts, we remember the cross. And we are grateful, Father, although it grieves us to remember also the suffering that he did on our behalf. Father, we thank you for the shed blood of our Savior that washed away our sins, that satisfied your righteous demand for justice. Father, as we share together in this memorial, as we remember, we thank you for the two-sided thing of it, the darkness of it and the the weight of it and the grief of it, but also the rejoicing, Father, because if he hadn't done what he did, we wouldn't know you the way you've granted it to us to know you. So, Father, we thank you for the shed blood and the broken body of our Savior. Help us now as we continue to remember. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures continue in the same passage. It says, in the same manner, the Lord Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We are called for as long as we take these moments to remember him and what he did for us, to proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus to the world around us. We're called to carry this message, and just like we saw with the Lord Jesus and the woman at the well, the only thing that should separate us from the people who need to hear the gospel is geography. Not skin color or disease, not sin. We're called to share this message. The woman at the well is an interesting thing to study. I'd encourage you, if you haven't studied it very deeply yourself, to take some time and read through it and think about why the Lord said the things he did and why she responded the way he did. Also, what happened in the town when she went back to tell the men of the city. So let's close with a song of prayer. And when you pray, would you please offer up thanksgiving for the lunch? And by the way, I'd like to say thank you to the Nears for providing it, as much of the work that they did on it.